Well, I'm really excited as we go through the book of Colossians. It's a letter. It's just a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. He had never met these people. He had never been there. But he wrote them a letter anyway to be encouraging. This church was an early church. They had only been around for 5 or 6 years or so. And they needed some help, though. And I think we've been around for 150 plus years. I actually don't know how old the church is. Someone could probably tell me. It doesn't matter that much. It's a lot more than 5 years and longer than all of us have been alive. So we could probably use some help too, but they actually needed a reminder of something they had just learned just a few years before. And so Paul told them very quickly. He said, I know everyone else is trying to tell you what the church should be doing and what Christianity is and what it should look like, and they might have some good ideas, but I'm going to simplify it for you. I'm going to tell you. It's three things. He says real Christianity is faith in Jesus, it's love of God's people, and it's hope in heaven. And if you get these things right, everything else will fall into place. And then he continued on in his letter. Last week we looked at verses 15 to 23, and he basically just said, as easy as I could say this, he said, Jesus is God. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He is not just a prophet. He's not just a man that says good things and people should follow him. No, he is God, and that makes a big difference for all the rest of the letter and our faith. Well, today what I want to do, I want to keep going in the letter, but we have to go in and out of it just a little bit, because you've probably caught on a lot of the scriptures that we read. They make sense, but they make more sense when you read something else. And so we're going to look at Paul, the author of this letter, and try to understand him a little more before we continue on in this letter, so it makes a little bit more sense to us. See, we're just going verse by verse through the entire letter, the entire book of Colossians. And last week I messed up, though. I should have stopped at verse 20. I really think that verses 15 to 20, that was enough to just stand alone, but I didn't. I kept reading verses 21 to 23, and then I didn't really talk a lot about it, and so I think I just messed up. I should have saved those for this week, because everything we're going to read today in chapter 2 only really makes sense because of these verses. So I'm going to reread something from last week, and then we'll go into our new text in just a little bit. So Colossians 1, 21 to 23 says this. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And so he says, you were separated from God. You were enemies with God. And he fixed that through his son Jesus. He didn't, go into detail, but we know he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins because of his love for us. And then he raised him to new life to show that he was powerful. And this is why it matters that Jesus is God. And so he did all this, and now you're forgiven. And you're a child of God. You're a friend of God. You're part of the family. You're part of this group. And this matters because of who Paul was. Because this was Paul. Paul was separated from God, and he was brought back to him not by earning it, not by doing anything, but because of God's love for him, he was brought back to him, and so now he wants to share this with others. This is the good news. And so we're going to read some of this letter in Colossians and then try to make sense of it through Paul's story that we find in other areas. So verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so when I read this, there's two things that really stood out to me, and I have two questions that I want to start with that come really from this text. The first is, what was Paul's motivation? This is going to be the main idea for the rest of the sermon. What was Paul's motivation to do what he did, including suffering? Because that's what he said in this text here. He says, I suffer for the church. I suffer in doing work for the church. Why? Why do you do it? And then it's going to lead to, what's our motivation? What's our why? We all have one in your job, in your purpose, in your career, in your calling, in your family. What's your reason that you do what you do for the sake of your business or your group or your family? See, people who have made the most impact in the world have a motivation. Most, the ones that make the most difference in the world, I think they can tell you, here's why I do it. And it's not usually money. Even celebrities, I think of when I was growing up, the comedians Jay Leno, and who had the Tonight Show, and Jerry Seinfeld, who had the show Seinfeld. And I read that they traveled and did 100 to 150 stand-up comedy shows, not because they needed money, but because they liked to write material and make people laugh. It was their why. I remember basketball players and entertainers and entrepreneurs, all of them, Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, Ryan Seacrest, Steve Harvey, Elon Musk, Tim Cook. I read things about all these people and all of them. They don't just do things to do things, and they didn't just succeed because they got lucky. You know, I think that's maybe a little bit part of it, but they had a reason why they were doing what they were doing, and it motivated them. What's your driving force in life? And so as we begin chapter 2 in just a little bit, you'll see what Paul's motivation was. Why did he do what he did? Then the second question I had, this is a big question, there's books written just on this question alone, is what was still lacking? He says in the text here that something was lacking. Jesus died and rose, and you're reconciled to God now, but what's missing? And I think he answers it in the next verses here, starting at verse 25. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the gospel is all it needs to be. Jesus did what he needed to do, but then what was still missing? People needed to hear it. And so Paul is saying, hey, it was disclosed. It sounds like a bad thing. Like, why would God hide the good news? No, the Jews had it first, and then Jesus took it to the Jewish people because they were the ones that knew about God and his covenants and a little bit more of who he was, and the apostles went to the Jewish people. And then Paul says, but I was commissioned to take it to everyone else. I'm here to take it to everyone else. That's a big job. You would do an awful lot to take it to other people. He's saying the news is really good, but if no one hears it, then what good is it? How is it life-changing if people don't know it? Verse 28, he says, he is the one we proclaim, he's talking about Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And so first he says, I need to take it to people, and then once they become Christians, they need to grow in their faith. He says they need to become mature. This is a big deal. If you don't mature in school, like along with your classmates, what happens? You're held back, you fail. If two people get married, and let's say they get married at 25, and I used different numbers first service, and I wish that I hadn't, because how much do we grow in just a couple of years? But let's say at 45, the woman will say, this makes more sense, she matured, you know, she grew up, but the man didn't. I don't know if that's a good example, because men usually mature faster than women. I think I read that somewhere. No, I'm just kidding. But if that happens, then things probably aren't going to go well in the marriage. If you don't mature or grow in your job, you probably won't keep your job. Yet we get to our faith, and I think we read some of these passages and we assume, well, it's just for the elders or the Sunday school teachers. It's not for me. I don't have to do all this. This is for other people. I pay people to do this. But Paul worked very hard, not so that the other people didn't have to work. He worked very hard to help them, to lead the way. He said in a different letter, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so he says, I strenuously worked. Well, what do you want them to know? He keeps going. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not met me personally. He hasn't even met so many of these people. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it uses the word goal here. Some translations say purpose. Really, it's just from the sentence before. He says, I work really hard so that people will know Jesus and know him more. So it will make a difference. Specifically, though, I want to talk about three things. He says first, basically, we need to we need to make it our purpose to encourage. We need to encourage. Why? This is where it starts to, you can put it into real life. I think about this, and some of you are very encouraging to me. I mean, really, some, like a lot of you, I could look at a lot of you and say, I remember when you told me this. I remember when you complimented me here. I mean, some of you have been very, very encouraging to me, and you might see 10 things that I do wrong, but you just find the one thing that I do right, and you share that with me and let the rest go, and I appreciate that a lot. And then there are others who help balance things out, and maybe they share the 10 criticisms and not the encouraging word. I say that's a joke. I wish it was completely, but it might not be. But being critical is not really healthy. I think about in my own home, and I don't know if you saw me before I preached, I walked around over and I talked to a lady in the church back there. That was my wife. And I'd say was, I think she still will be after I finish what I'm going to say. I asked for permission to use her in an example in my sermon here. I didn't say it for service, but I just felt like I needed to. Because the truth is, at home, I'm the more criticizing person. I knew this wouldn't make her look bad. But sometimes, you know, people are motivated to do things. You know, there are times when, and this is where I have to be careful, but I did get permission, kind of. This is, you know, sometimes she cooks a lot, and like there's healthy meals every night, and the laundry is kept up, and the sink doesn't have a bunch of dishes in it. Sometimes that happens. And then there are other times whenever, like those things, that's not the case. That's okay. Maybe there's dishes in the sink, and the laundry is, like I'm not sure if I'm in the basement or in a clothing store, because it's just like that's where our washer and dryer is. And I haven't eaten in 4 days, but anyway, but I say that because sometimes we're motivated and sometimes we're not, and I know that too. In my job, there are times when I want to push a little bit more, and then there are times when I'm like, I just want to get through it, or I don't want to do anything right now. We all get that. Do you know when you have that feeling, like when you're there mentally where I just don't want to do anything, and someone comes in and says, hey, why haven't you done this? And you don't really have a good answer, but it's not helpful at all. Sometimes I do that. That's what I was trying to say. I'll say, hey, are you going to play on your phone for 2 more hours or maybe do some laundry because I don't have any clean jeans or something? And that's not helpful at all, and I mean that. Like, I'm just a jerk, and you know when I say it, I don't like myself for it. It doesn't help me. It doesn't make me feel better. I know she's not happy with me, and it's just not good for the relationship. And I think about this in the church. I think about this in our families, and like, being critical is not helpful. You might get your way, but at what cost, you know? And Paul says, hey, we have to be encouraging to each other. Don't just complain about everything and tell people what should be done. And I'm preaching to myself right now, too. I'm serious about this. I've learned other ways, you know? If I just start doing, like, something, if I take out the trash, then she'll, like, put her phone down, and then she'll go and start the dishes, and then I go sit back down and watch TV, and she finishes everything. You just gotta learn tricks, you know? You learn tricks. I shouldn't have said that last part, but anyway, I needed to lighten it up, because encouragement goes a lot further than criticism, and Paul says, I don't know, I thought, why would he share this first? Because if we don't have the right environment, a loving environment, when we don't know that people care for us and that they're on our side, if they're just critical all the time, then it's like, I don't want to hear you anyway. It's a great idea, but I'm not going to listen to you because you're a jerk. You know, it just doesn't work in that environment. And so Paul starts out and he says, guys, the environment really matters. How you treat people, it really matters. He keeps going. He says, also, you need to be united in love. Now that's, what does that really mean? Those are nice churchy words. So I want to put a picture on the screen that I think helps to describe this. So you can't really see them yet. Actually, can you go to the second slide first, and then we'll come back to this one? Those are the sequoia redwood trees. Some of them are over 300 feet tall. You could see just from the picture how tall they are. Now would you please go back to the other one? I put those out of order, my bad. But see, there's a person right there. You can barely see her compared to those. She's tiny. And those trees are huge, and if you don't know how trees work, usually, I don't know if I get this right or not, but if a tree is this tall, then the roots go about that, maybe close to that. Like, you need a good root structure so that it doesn't fall over. But those trees, about 300 feet tall, their roots are about 12 feet deep. So how do they stand? How do they survive? How do they get enough water to live? Well, if you could put that next slide up, this kind of helps us to see it a little bit. Those are the roots. They're about 12 feet deep. Say the trees are almost 300 feet tall. But they go out 60 to 80 feet, and they intertwine with the other roots. And so what they do is they support each other. They would, if you put one of those trees out in the middle by itself, I don't know if it would stand. But also they share. If the tree on, let's say the tree over here is by water, and it gets all the water it needs from its root system, but the tree over here, this is completely dry, and it doesn't get water because there's nothing, well, that tree actually shares the water. They all share with each other. And that's what Paul says the church should look like. If you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, you'll see the early church, they shared life. It wasn't forced. It wasn't communism or socialism. It was generosity. And if someone had a need, someone else said, hey, I've got some water for you. Let me share it with you. I've got extra and you have nothing. Let me share with you. It wasn't just financially. It was encouragement. It was relational. It was just living life together. Paul says this is really important. This is what the church is supposed to do. I use these, I said this last week, something from what I use in weddings a lot, but I use the terms commitment and caring in a wedding when I describe love. So commitment means I'm here. But who cares if you're here if you're not loving, if you're not doing anything for the other person? So love is both commitment and caring. And if you're caring and you do a lot, but there's no commitment, and the first time that you get upset about something, you leave, well, who cares about that? That's not helpful. And so Paul is saying love is in unity, which is commitment and caring. The last thing he says is that they should know Jesus more fully, and that's why he worked hard. For Paul, it wasn't just telling someone about Jesus. It was helping them to grow in their faith. But the question I said I would come back to, the main idea, why was it so important? Why did this matter to him so much? He traveled across the Roman Empire. It's estimated that he traveled over 10,000 miles by foot. He went through Israel, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy, and started at least 14 churches doing that. Why did he do all of this? I want to answer it first and then explain it. It was called grace. He felt grace. Now, that's one of those churchy words that doesn't have a lot of meaning. If we don't think about it, it doesn't. But it means that he didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, and he was still forgiven, and he was given a new identity, he was given new life, just because God's loving. It's grace. I told you I'd go in and out of the text, and here we are. We're going to go to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to read some and paraphrase some. But this is Paul's story of why he started to do what he did. You'll notice that it's about a man named Saul. He used to be called Saul until he became a Christian, and then he was renamed Paul. So Paul, again Saul in this story, but I'm just going to say Paul, he was a religious leader. He had a lot of power, and he did everything in his power to have Christians arrested and executed. He hated Christianity. He hated Jesus. He did not want people to become Christians. He thought that as a Jewish person that this was all it was all fake. And so he did everything in his power to stop it. And while he was doing that, here's what happened, verse 3 of Acts 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing, so they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So it was at that moment Jesus revealed himself to Saul. This was only part of the conversion, or the term he used later, something was still lacking. He was able to see, he was not able to see, he was blinded, and this is where Ananias comes in. Ananias was another guy that God spoke to, and he told him that he's going to help Paul, or Saul, restore his sight. And Ananias was like, no way, I'm not doing that. He's literally traveling around and arresting Christians and having us put to death, and you want me to go and talk to him? And God said, yeah, I know you're nervous, but go anyway. So verse 17, then Ananias went to his house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So Paul needed to hear the gospel, and he heard it directly through Jesus. But then he needed someone to help him. He needed someone to come alongside him and be there for him. And because of those two things, Paul says, you know what? I'm going to do the same for everyone else now. Because he felt that this made a difference. Now, the gospel is 100% because of Jesus. Without him, it's nothing. But the great thing is he allows us to come in and help in what is still lacking. What's the part that needs to happen? Well, people need to hear it. See, we get to invest our lives and spend time with other people and learn about people's pain and their insecurities and try to understand them and help them to say, hey, this is how this will make a difference in your life. I can't give all the examples right now, but you can look at someone and you can see this is where they were without Jesus and without other people loving them, and this is where they needed help, and this is how they got help. Or you could probably look to your own life and say, this is what I needed, and this is who came alongside and helped me, and now I feel different. Life is different. Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul." Now, can you imagine that? This guy was on his way to have more Christians put in jail and executed. I mean, this guy was terrible. And now he knows, well, I'm wrong. Jesus just spoke to me. And then this guy who he would have probably had put in prison and killed comes alongside him and he puts his hand on him and he says, "Brother." That's like immediate forgiveness. Immediate, you're welcome to the family. You're part of us now. I mean, I can't imagine. Paul was motivated because someone came alongside him. I'm going to finish the last two verses from our reading this morning. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. He loved the good news so much that he wanted other people to know it. And he's saying, guys, other people are going to tell you things that you think are good and they're nice and they might sound like they'd be helpful, but they're going to pull you away from God. Here's what you have to know. You have to know these basics about Jesus and about Christianity. And you have to grow because maturity was necessary because of all the people that try to pull us away from him. And we still have that today. We have a lot of people that don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, and they think we're insane, and they try to sway us or move us in away from that. But our purpose is to build up the kingdom, to build up the church. In number, we call that evangelism and discipleship. Jesus left the disciples with the Great Commission, go and baptize and teach them. It's a simple model that we've had since Jesus put it into place, right, with the first disciples. And so this is our purpose as well. We're commissioned as well. And so you have to ask yourself, then what motivates you? What's your goal? What are you trying to accomplish? What are you willing to work hard for? See, if Paul could be forgiven and used and welcomed into the family of God, then so can you. I don't think we have anyone here that's had Christians put into jail and executed. But even if we did, we could look at them and say, hey, guess what? There's a story in the Bible that says you're loved too and you can be forgiven too. All of us can. And if that's true, then are we as a church that welcoming? I mean, no judgment, no hate, no conditions. See, it was at that moment when Ananias called Saul brother, it says that the scales fell from his eyes and he could see. Hey, he heard the gospel, but I think we could tell the gospel to a lot of people, we could share it, but if we don't help them to show them how it makes a difference in their life, then they're not really going to see it. We get to participate in that. We get to be a part of this. Ananias didn't have to change Saul. He had to love him and welcome him and point him to Jesus. That's our commission. We have a purpose. I hope we can have a new motivation. And we get a new identity. I'm sure Paul didn't like his identity before. But there's always a but with this. You only experience this joy, and Paul says, even in suffering, when you accept it. You don't have to. You can sit on the sidelines or sit in the church all your life and do nothing for anyone. You can choose not to love other people and just take in and do nothing that's of any use to the church and say, why is life, why is it no different? Why does nothing ever change? Well, because you're not living it. It's our motivation. Are you a person that says, I'm going to live my best life now, and you know, when I die, when this life's over, then we'll see what happens. Just hope for the best. But until then, I'm going to have as much fun as I can, and I'm just going to make sure everything's perfect here on earth. Are we living with a purpose to share this good news that's going to last forever? Life's too short to live with the other motivation. Forgiveness, hope, eternal life. It's all offered through Jesus. But is it worth sharing with someone else? What will your motivation be? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words and these stories, these extreme stories of people knowing you and worst case scenarios, and I don't feel at risk to share the gospel with someone. I don't feel at risk to go alongside and help someone to understand it more. I'm not sure any of us do in here. So what's keeping us, God? I don't know what it is, but I would just pray that you help us, that you would continue to open our eyes and give us discernment and willingness to share what we've been given, identity and love, a new life. And so I pray that we would grow in our trust of Jesus, that we would grow in our love for others here, and also that we would continue to live our lives with the hope of heaven. We thank you for your Son and for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.